As you know, I'm continuing in my series in the book of Colossians. So this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, which is about 100 miles due east of the great city of Ephesus, a city in which Paul was a missionary for 18 months. It says there in the scriptures that he rented a spot in the agora, in the marketplace, and every afternoon he taught, and people would come. One of the people that came and came to faith was a young man named Epaphras. Epaphras, evidently, according to the story that we read in Colossians, was from the city of Colossae, and the Holy Spirit led Epaphras to go back to his hometown and share the good news of the gospel with people there, and many, many people came to faith. Later on, Epaphras visits Paul, presumably in jail, because we understand that this letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae was one of his prison epistles. Epaphras visits, and he tells Paul and Timothy how the church is doing in Colossae. And Paul gets so excited, like the true apostle that he is, like the true shepherd of Christians that he is. He tells Timothy to take down this letter, and he writes to the church at Colossae. And he says, I'm so delighted to hear that things are going so well with you. I see the work of the Spirit in you. You love the saints. Ever since I've heard about you, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I pray that you will have the spiritual wisdom, the deep spiritual insight that you need to walk in the truth. Now, there's a specific reason we understand why Paul wrote this letter. Evidently, there were some false teachings, some heresies that were entering into the church. Listen, this is not uncommon. I don't care if it was 2,000 years ago or if it is today. People have all sorts of notions about faith and multiple interpretations of the Bible. And Paul wants to clarify and set straight one of the specific false teachings and heresies that he understands from Epaphras has arisen in the church at Colossae. We get a little hint of this when we see in Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, now don't let anyone take you captive to false ideas and human philosophies about principalities and about angels and about spiritual things. In another place he says, some of you think that by observing all the rules and regulations that you think that somehow you're going to make yourself right with God. No, because Jesus made it right for you with God. So there's these like multiple heresies that were arising in the church. You had this Greek way of thinking and understanding, specifically as I studied in the commentaries. The Greeks had this idea, for example, that the universe was eternal. They had this idea that there's this god named Zeus, and he had consorts, and multiple gods were born. And he even took maidens of the earth and had demigods with them. So they were creating this whole notion within the Christian worldview, borrowed from the Greek worldview. And Paul is saying, no, it's not like that. Let me set you straight on that. And so you come up here in the next verses that we're going to read after he's given his introduction. Beginning in verse 15, he says, let me tell you about who Christ is. Because there's some false notions. You somehow think that Christ is the Son of God, which means that, you know, he's like one of the sons of Zeus. No! That's not true. And so, he writes this beautiful set of words, which some people believe were a hymn in the church already. A hymn about Jesus Christ, about who Jesus was. So let us stand as we read these words, beginning in verse 15, in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, in the first chapter. And now he writes this, saying, the Son, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all of creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Christ might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Paul is clarifying to the church at Colossae exactly who Christ is. Because as he heard from Epaphras, there was some heresy, some false teaching about the nature of who Christ was. So he says, Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Now, the Greek there is, Christ is the icon of God. That's a word that we use sometimes, an icon being, especially in Orthodox Christianity, a picture of God, a likeness of God. This icon. What he's saying is, Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, and at this time he's writing in probably the 60s AD, so he's saying, 60 years ago, we know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, in the town of Bethlehem. And this Christ is the incarnation of God, God breaking into this world. For as surely as the Spirit at the beginning of creation hovered over the waters, the Spirit hovered over the womb of a mortal, Mary. And out of that came God. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ. One person. Two natures. 100% divine nature. 100% human nature. Except in this one regard, Jesus, the man, was without sin. And it needed to be that way, because in God's plan for reconciling the lost and rebellious Adam to himself, a perfect sacrifice had to be made. An unblemished lamb had to be sacrificed. And so when Jesus, at the inauguration of his ministry with John the Baptist, was baptized, and the heaven-sent dove spoke, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Paul is clarifying for the church at Colossae and for us today that Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God. He goes on to say that Christ existed before God made anything at all. He wants to clarify that Christ is not some sort of created order of being, like, for example, the angels. Christ is not some sort of son of Zeus. Okay? Because here's what happens so often. We come across a new concept, And it's hard for us to understand. So we make connections to old concepts that we do understand. And you've got to understand that these new Christians, these Greeks in the city of Colossae, were steeped in Greek and Roman mythology. They knew all of the pantheon of gods. And so when someone like Epaphras said, "I want to introduce to you the God that you've never known, and the representation of that God is Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God," immediately some of those Gentiles were thinking, "Son of God, okay, is that like a son of Zeus?" Okay? And it's called syncretizing, where you take stuff from your old worldview and you try to weave it into your new worldview. And it's not just, you know, the Christians of Colossae that were guilty of that. We can be guilty of that too. One quick example. Okay, so America is the land of opportunity. It's the land of freedom. It's wonderful to be an American. And I came late to the party, but I'm glad to be an American. So don't get me wrong. I became an American citizen 10 years ago. And it is a delight to live in this country. But there is this notion of materialism in the American psyche, in the American way of doing things. You can be everything you want to be. You can have everything that you want to have. All you have to do is work hard. And you too can have the American dream. You can have it all. Well, I think that there is a heresy in the church, especially in the Church of America. It's called the prosperity gospel. It says that God wants you to have your best life now. Now, I'm not going to discount the fact that there are amazing things in this word. God's word of his blessing, and not just a spiritual blessing, but also material blessing. But you see, that's only part of the story. That's only half of the story. When Jesus said, "If the master is persecuted, you also will be persecuted." If he says in places like Hebrews that some by faith received their dead back to them, awesome. But in the latter part of that same text, it says some of them were crucified, hounded to death, living in caves. They were too good for this world. Why? Because they didn't belong to this world. And we should have that mentality too, my brothers and sisters. We're passing through. This world is not our home. Okay? And if we come with our thinking, with a very American kind of a materialistic, I can have my full life now, we will all too often try to find our identity in our work, in what we can do, in our wealth, in our looks, in all the things that our American culture says, this is what you want. I'm just pointing out that just like the Christians in Colossae could buy into their own Greek worldview, and that needed to be fixed and brought into true, we also can buy into the philosophies of this world. I mentioned a little bit earlier that Paul says in Colossians 2, don't get suckered into buying into the philosophies, the human way of thinking, the human constructs of reality. And that applies to them 2,000 years ago, and it applies to us today, and it will apply to every Christian in whatever culture, in whatever time that they live. It's a beautiful thing about God's Word. It is His eternal truth. And it speaks truth to all cultures at all time. Now it says here in verse 16, Christ himself is the creator who made everything in heaven and on earth. The things that can be seen and the things that are not seen. The spirit world. So Paul is saying there is a spirit world. Okay? I think a lot of times in a materialistic culture, the materialism is the transcendent reality. I know some people who say, when I die, when all the chemicals stop moving and the neural connections stop functioning, it's over. Because I live in a material world. They have drunk the wine, so to speak, of the culture that says it's just a material world and after this there's nothing else. Which people did in the past too. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow it's over. Live your life now. Paul is saying, Christ is the creator of all things. I mentioned a little bit earlier that the Greeks, in their philosophical understanding of reality, said that the universe was eternal. Paul is teaching them, no, that there was a beginning. The scripture says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters, so to speak. And God spoke, and He said, let there be light. I love that first verse because packed into that first verse of Genesis 1, we see a Trinitarian understanding of God. We see God, we see the Spirit, and we see the Word of God speaking all the way through the Scriptures. When the Messiah is spoken about, Jesus says that He is the living Word. Jesus is the spoken Word. Jesus, in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He created everything. Nothing exists that He did not create. This is the understanding and the wisdom of the beloved disciple John by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see this witness throughout the Scriptures, whether it's in the beginning of Genesis, whether it's in the Gospels, or whether it's in the Epistles. Jesus Christ Himself is the Creator who made heaven and earth, and all the things that are seen and that are not seen. Listen how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke in many different ways to our forefathers through the prophets. He did that in visions and in dreams, and even face to face, telling them little by little about His plan. But now, in these days, He has spoken to us through His Son, to whom He has given everything, and through whom He made the world and everything there is in the world. God's Son shines out with God's glory. And all that God's Son is and does marks Him as God. Let there be no mistake here. The author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. He regulates the universe by the mighty power of His command. He is the one who died to cleanse us and to clear our record of all sin. And then He sat down in the highest honor beside the great God of heaven. Thus, Christ became far greater than the angels, as is proven by the fact that His name, Son of God, which was passed on to Him from His own Father, is far greater than all the names and all the titles of all the angels. Again, we're seeing a confirmation of the truth that Christ is God. He has created all things. Paul talks about all these kings and rulers and spiritual authorities. He's recognizing the fact that there are authorities here on earth. There are presidents and there are kings and queens and there are prime ministers. But not just in the human government, but there's also spiritual governments. And Christ made them all. None of us know how many angels there are. There could be many, many millions. If you read the book of Revelation, it seems to indicate that there are hundreds of millions of angels. And it says in the scripture that Christ, by His word, created those angels. Now, He did not create fallen angels. He did not create demons, which we know from the scriptures exist. They were all pure. And then, by the leading of one of the archangels named Lucifer, who chose to rebel against the authority of Christ and God, decided he could do things in heaven better. And the scripture in Isaiah says that there was war in heaven. And Lucifer took a third of all of those angels. But Christ won that battle. Scripture says that Lucifer and all of his fallen angels were thrown onto the earth. One of the things about the ministry of Jesus was that he came to set the captive free. Not just from physical affliction, but also spiritual affliction. How many times did Jesus cast out demons by his word? Wow. In fact, in John 10, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, are saying, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I've already told you I am. And the proof of that is the miracles that I have done. I cast out evil spirits." Now, of course, those who don't want to believe will come up with all sorts of paradigms of why they shouldn't believe. You know what the Pharisees said? "Oh, well, you cast out demons because you are in league with Beelzebub, the king of demons." And Jesus is like, "That doesn't make any sense. Why would that happen? Why would you do that? Why would Satan cast out Satan? Your logic is wrong. Your thinking is corrupt. I am the Messiah." And then he says something that's so radical. He says, "The Father has sent me. I am the Messiah. And I'm declaring freedom to the captives. And I and the Father are one." You know what the Pharisees did at that moment? They picked up stones. And Jesus said, why do you want to kill me? For all the miracles that I've done? No, not for your miracles, but because you, a mere man, equate yourself with God. You say you are God when you say, "I and the Father are one." Okay, let's not have any lack of clarity about who Jesus thinks he is and knows he is. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus understands himself to be one with the Father. This is the mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Jesus has come into the world. In verse 17, he says, "He was before all else began, and it is through his power that everything is held together." Isn't that a comforting doctrine? To know that Christ spoke because he is the Logos of God, he is the Word of God, and everything came into existence by his Word, and that his Word actually upholds all of creation. Do you understand that if Christ were to turn his back, so to speak, if he could, on this creation, everything would blow up. The atoms would come apart. The scripture says that Jesus Christ upholds all of creation by his word. What a comforting knowledge. All is well. Christ is king. When you see suffering in this world, when you see injustice in this world, and you ask yourself the question, how is it possible? Why? Some people say, "I don't even want to believe in a God that allows all that. Because if I can't understand why those things exist, then there's no good reason that they exist." You know what you're doing in that moment? You're putting your small intellect above the mind of the creator of this universe. How about a little humility? How about conceding that there's a possibility that there may be things in this world that don't seem right, but that God may have a purpose for that? Because you know what he's doing? He's reconciling all things unto himself. He's making it right. And there will be a day, the scripture says, when Christ will come down out of heaven. And as my good friend Adam Boyd said to me one time, he said, "I think the first words out of Jesus' mouth is going to be say, 'Enough! Enough! Enough of all the injustice and of the suffering and all the brokenness. I have withstood this for only so long. And now I have come to make all things new." The scripture says that he is the head of the body made up of his people. That is his church, which he began. And he is the leader of all those who arise from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, my brothers and sisters. Firstborn. Jesus Christ laid down his life. He said, a little bit earlier, actually, in that same text, as he was talking to his disciples and to the Pharisees, he said, I lay my life down voluntarily. No one takes it from me. And I give my life as a ransom. Because Christ understood his mission. He knew that the will of the Father was to reconcile the lost to himself, but that could only be done through a payment, through a cost to God himself of precious blood. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, it says here in verse 18. And why is it? Because he won that place. Because he conquered death. He had the power to lay down his life and to pick it up. The vindication of his power and his authority is the fact that he was resurrected, that he did rise from the dead. And because Christ rose from the dead, now there's hope for you and for me. Paul says, if Christ did not rise, then we of all people are to be most pitied, double pitied, because we are walking in something that's not true, and we are putting our hope in something that's not true. And not only that, but we're getting persecuted for it on top of that. This is crazy. But the fact is, he says, Christ is resurrected from the dead. And we know that from countless witnesses. And Paul himself could say that because when he went to Damascus, he had to come to Jesus. Jesus Christ himself met him on that road and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who is that, Lord? It is I, the one that you are persecuting. Jesus Christ, as the head, identifies with us. We are in him. So Paul could say, your life is hid with God in Christ. Isn't that a comfort to you? To know that your life is hid with God in Christ? And that our resurrection on that great upstanding day, the day of standing up in him, we will be counted there because of what Christ has done at Golgotha. Verse 19 says, for God wanted all of himself to be in his Son. The fullness of deity dwelt in Christ. Pretty mind-blowing. The God of all creation chose to enter into creation in the form of a human being. Paul writes about that to the church at Philippi. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. This utter humility, this willingness to be abased. Christ, who is God, came into the world and being found in the form of a servant, he emptied himself and he did not cling to or grasp onto his rights, so to speak, as God. His divine prerogatives, as one commentary said. But he emptied himself. And all for what purpose? That he might redeem a people for himself. And then ultimately, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So when we understand that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, we don't mean that he somehow created, but that all of the prerogatives of the firstborn son are given to the son. The king has the privilege to do that. Think about the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. God is the judge. Wouldn't you agree? God is the judge. The scripture says God is the judge. And now we see, through the New Testament, that God has given the prerogative to Christ, because of what he did, to be the judge. That is a firstborn prerogative. The king says to his firstborn son, so to speak, the one who has won this victory, you did it, and now you can be the judge. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is through what the Son did that God cleared a path, the scripture says in verse 20. For everything to be reconciled to himself, all things in heaven and on earth. Do you understand? It's not just us that he's reconciled to himself, but he's reconciled all of creation, which is groaning. The scripture says that when Adam sinned, all of creation was subject to futility because of his sin. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. All of creation is groaning because of our sin. But God had a purpose, because he was reconciling everything to himself. And in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be this reconciliation. So don't get this notion that God is going to destroy everything and start fresh. He's going to take the groaning creation, all of creation which has been subjected and waiting and longing for the new day, hoping for the new day, the scripture says. What kind of hope is it if you get annihilated? No, all of creation is waiting in eager anticipation. And that day is coming because of what Jesus Christ has done. For Christ's death on the cross has made peace with God for all of us because of his precious blood. And this includes you, all of you, not just those Christians that he was writing to 2,000 years ago, but to us today. This includes you and it includes me. We who were once far away from God, once we were enemies and we were hated, and we were separated from him by our evil thoughts and our evil actions. Yet now, he has brought you and me back as his friends. Jesus said that. You are my friends. So we can say with boldness, I'm a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. We are friends of God. What a privilege it is for us to be in that place because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has done this through the death on the cross of his own human body. And now, as a result, Christ Jesus has brought you and me into the very presence of God. And you and I are standing there before him with nothing left against us. There is no charge. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. What a comfort to us. When the tapes in your head say that you're not good enough, that you do not rise up to the proper standard, believe the word of God. There is no charge against you. As we sang, I am a child of God. You split the sea. That's an imagery of the people of Israel moving out of Egypt in slavery through the waters of baptism into the promised land. God, you split the sea. You did the impossible. Because of Jesus, now I am baptized and I'm in Christ and I have ultimate freedom. Thanks be to God. Let us stand firm, Paul says, in this truth. Let's not be beguiled by the philosophy of this world, the notions of reality. This is our solid foundation. This is the truth. This is the air I breathe. And without it, I'm lost and I'm desperate. But thanks be to God. He has given us his Spirit alive within us. And we have this hope, and we have this sure conviction. Hallelujah. Amen.